Well, we are going to be in Psalm 27, so you can go ahead and turn there if you haven't already. What an honor it is for me to be with you today. And I was delighted in being able to volunteer to come and speak with you. Your pastor, Michael, is very gracious to give me this opportunity, and it is very encouraging to come and visit with a sister evangelical free church. And have only been E-free, as you can probably see here from the bio, for the past 6 years since we've been going to Grace Community Church. So please forgive me for being a denominational novice. And so some of the trappings of the EV-free church I have enjoyed and loved and grown to appreciate, but I don't know a lot about it. So if you give me any trivia questions afterwards, I will certainly fail. But it is great to be with you, and I am comforted by the fact that no matter how bad I mess it up, I can get in the car and go back to Pensacola and leave you guys with the cleanup, right? But no, it has been good to have already connected with several of you, and it is nice to be here. And you have a beautiful site here. This is a gorgeous, gorgeous place to meet. And so you're very blessed in that way. And I have already had the privilege prior to today of meeting several of you. And so I know that you have a very strong and very good and very healthy core group, which is always encouraging when you go to launch a church to see that you have that core that is very steady and stable. And so I commend you. You are pioneers by launching and starting a church. It is not for the faint of heart. It is a very courageous thing to do. And so I commend you for that. And I appreciate your responding to God's call. So we're going to be in Psalm 27 this morning. And since we just read Psalm 27, I will not read the entire passage, but I will, for the sake of just giving us a little bit of anchor in what we are going to talk about, I will read the first couple of verses, if you'll bear with me again, by way of introduction. And so it says, "The Lord is my light." This is a Psalm of David, by the way. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall." And we'll look in verse 3 as well. "Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident." So we'll go through this passage in just a moment. But before we do, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to bless our time together today. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this opportunity to be among your people this morning. I pray that you would help me today to say only what you want me to say. I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and that you would enable me to communicate your truth in a way that arrests the attention of those who are here. But Father, may I only submit to what you want me to do, and may your Holy Spirit do the real work. May you break down barriers and convince and move and encourage in the heart of those who are here today. And may you use me as a conduit of your grace and of your truth so that they may know you and that they may come to a greater understanding of who you are, a greater understanding of what you've called them to do, and may you just bless our time together today. May it bring you honor and glory, and may it draw us closer to you and closer to each other and closer to those that you have called before the foundation of the world. We thank you for this and we praise you for it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So in the Hebrew Bible, Psalms belongs in a section called the Writings. It is a miscellaneous collection which includes the wisdom books. And so Psalms, it is the hymn book of ancient Israel. we teach and preach out of it, but it was really meant to be sung. It was meant to be celebrated in Mass. And so sometimes we, as preachers and teachers, we take things that are beautiful and poetic and we turn them into terrible things. We want to teach and preach songs instead of singing them. And so, and I'm part of that, so I'm certainly saying that. But the book of Psalms is essentially divided into five books, the first of which is where Psalm 27 falls. And these type of psalms that it is a part of pertains to a group that was really more of a personal nature. And so some of the other psalms have their own theme, but this first book is really connected with more of an individual or personal struggles. And I love the vivid images of the psalms. I love the images of desperation and deep emotion that this first book of Psalms portrays. Don't you? Don't you love that about the Psalms? We read so many passages in scriptures, but the Psalms in this first book especially really resonates with us because we all feel things deeply and emotionally, do we not? And so we all connect with this. They show the rawness of human beings at some of their lowest points, at some of their most hopeless points. And so when we read the Psalms, it is no accident that we find great hope in them, because these are not spiritual giants. These are not super believers. These are people who have flesh and blood issues just like you and just like me. We connect with that reality. There are lamenting issues that are mentioned in the Psalm, especially in this one that we'll look at in further detail, issues such as fear, depression, confusion, uncertainty. We can certainly relate, can't we? If we're not feeling those things now, we have certainly felt them at some time in the past, and buckle your seatbelt, probably at some point in the future. We certainly can connect to these. Give me someone who is real, who is struggling with real issues, as opposed to a fake any day. I want to talk with someone who has been through something or can talk about life, not as a theological dissertation, but as a realistic struggle of faith versus doubt. So, as you go through and as we go through our daily routine, our daily life, the most optimistic believer can become overwhelmed, can become doubtful, can become discouraged by the difficult times of life. What is interesting is that difficulty in our current age has evolved. In America especially, we are dealing with first world issues and struggles, are we not? We are dealing with issues that are certainly different than our brothers on the mission field. But they are difficulties no less. They are problems that we must address. And some of those issues that we see are difficulties that are internal. They may not even be known to those who are around us. And sometimes those are the most difficult struggles, are they not? The ones that are internal. And so in the 27th Psalm, David is apparently in the midst of a dangerous time, a dangerous place in his life. We don't know all the circumstances surrounding this psalm. There have certainly been guesses or scholarly musings about what exactly was the nature of this, but we really don't know. David is either currently facing tremendous or multiple enemies, or he is approaching the time in which he is going to have to face tremendous or multiple enemies. We really don't know. In any case, he is preparing himself to address the issues that are very paramount in his life, issues such as anxiety, doubt, uncertainty, and or confusion. Do you feel that way this morning? Have you felt that way before? Is there a point you have reached where these issues are not just a possibility, but they are staring you in the face, or they have sapped the energy out of you like the humidity of a Floridian sun? And we know that, don't we? please give me 89. I'll take that, Lord. Just 89. That's all we want. David, almost in preparation for the onslaught that is coming to him, he sets out the psalm with two foundational truths that really anchor us in understanding what his hope is in. He basically says, he establishes the psalm as a song of encouragement by, number one, recognizing that the Lord is my light and my salvation. Now, you probably already know this, but when you see the Lord in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, and it is all capitalized, you know that that is in reference to Yahweh. That is the same God who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. And Moses asked the great question, who do you want me to tell him you are? And God says, I am that I am. What? Tell him, I am that I am. That doesn't make any sense. I am that I am. You want me to tell him that? What does that mean? Well, we don't have time to exposit all of the things that that means, but go back and read the story and you will certainly get a very grand vision of who God is. I am that I am. That's who is speaking in this passage. And so when he says the Lord, he is saying Yahweh God, the same Lord that spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And then the second thing that he says is the Lord, Yahweh God, is the stronghold of my life. And after each stanza, there is a refrain or a question that is asked, whom shall I fear? And of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is not only the light, he is my light. Do you see the difference? You might be able to give a theological treatise this morning on the fact that God is light, and that he even said perhaps that let there be light. But until you have personally experienced the light of God in the sense that he is there with you, it is just an empty declaration. He doesn't say the Lord is the light. That'd be something completely different, wouldn't it? We all know that. No, he says, the Lord is my light. It's an important distinction, is it not? It's personalized. Contrasts are helpful, as you know, in communicating truth or meaning. So when we look at this, we certainly see the contrast of darkness that David has in mind. Darkness is something, as you can see, is more than just the absence of light. Darkness in Scripture, you can see, is spiritually, it is the sense of confusion, it is the sense of fear, it is the sense of anxiety. It is often used, as you know, in the Gospels to even denote the idea of spiritual blindness or disconnection from God. Jesus referred to the Pharisees as being blind or in darkness. They were spiritually stubborn. They were refusing to listen or to see or to hear what God had to say. But we also see in Scripture that the idea of light, in contrast to the gloominess of darkness, is also reflected in the sense of joy. Joy and light are often inextricably linked in the same way that hopelessness, despair, and sorrow accompanies darkness. For example, in Psalm 89, verses 15 and 16, we read, blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in your presence, O Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness. You see the connection between light and joy. In Psalm 97, verse 11, the psalmist also says, light is shed upon the righteous and joy on the rightness of heart. Sometimes they're used interchangeably for one another, light and joy. And of course, that passage that we are very familiar with, John 8:12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. That certainly encapsulates the idea of joy, does it not? You have the light of life because you have Jesus. It's a beautiful, beautiful image. So we see that the Lord is my light. We also see, though, that He is my salvation. Not the salvation. He is my salvation. Salvation is the great word in scriptures that we probably need no expansion of, but it means to deliver out of or to deliver from something, which is very fitting with the apparent enemies that David was about to presumably face off against. There are countless number of enemies and adversaries that he uses or references all throughout this psalm, are there not? And so certainly salvation was something that was very powerful in this idea of David recognizing who God is. Yahweh is not only seen as the great light shining understanding and certainty, confidence, and joy, but along those same lines is seen as David's very own rescuing out of destruction. When I think of this, there's really no more vivid image of this than to think back on the image of God as the pillar of fire. You think of that great image in scripture in Exodus chapter 13. God is the pillar of cloud by day and by night. Why? To give them light so that they could travel by either day or night. But wait, I've already talked about the light. Why are you talking about it in reference to salvation? Because what happens when the Egyptians come after the Israelites is that that pillar of fire that has previously just given them light and direction and guidance, the scriptures literally say it provides darkness to the Egyptians. What? The light of God, the pillar of fire, is actually providing darkness to the Egyptians? That doesn't make any sense. Well, certainly it does, because it is an image of God's not only light, but of His salvation. So God not only provides light, He also provides salvation. And that often results in the destruction of our enemies. What a very comforting thought. David, we don't know if he had that image in mind, but it certainly marries the two together in the idea of who Yahweh, of who the Lord, of who God is. Is it any accident that he mentions, "Whom shall I fear?" In light of this, in light of who God is, whom shall I fear? The second foundational truth that he sets up against fear is the fact that Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. There are other words for this term stronghold: refuge, fortress, or place of protection. It is the same word that is used in Psalm 37, verse 39. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. When praying in regards to his enemies, the psalmist in 43 states, "You are God, my stronghold." When describing Doeg the Edomite, the psalmist says in 52, David says, "Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but he actually made wealth his stronghold." No one's ever done that before, have they? They trusted in their great wealth, and they grew strong by destroying others. There's a lot of people like that, are there not? So he's using a contrast here. So the idea of God being one's own stronghold is that he serves as a refuge to us from the storm, or a shelter from danger. As one who is experiencing difficulty, God is the source of light. He is the source of rescue. He is the source of our hope in an otherwise difficult time. Recognizing that God is our light and our salvation and our stronghold preserves us from one of the most destructive thoughts in the world: fear. Fear in and of itself is not evil, by the way. It can lead us to survival. It can wake me up in the middle of the night to go find out what the noise is, right? And it may lead to protection of my kids if I take some right steps. If I call 911 if the burglar's trying to break in. So fear is not in and of itself a bad thing. But it can be, and it often is, when it lingers. It can plague us. It can paralyze us. It can place us in a disposition of weakness and vulnerability to our enemies. It can pervade our minds and our relationships like a disease. That is why Jesus often spoke out against this thought of paralyzing fear. He says, "Do not fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in the fire of hell." There is always a measured concern and care that we should have about things, right? But when that care and that concern turns into an unhealthy phobia, that is when we move away from the shalom or the wholeness of God. And so God is asking us, what do we fear? I want to pause for just a moment, and I want you to think about that. What is the one thing that you fear the most? Some of us as men, because we are so macho, like to think, well, we don't fear anything. Somebody asked me that a few months ago. They asked me the question, what do you fear the most in life? And to be honest with you, after they asked me that question, I didn't have to think very long. I knew exactly what it was. Some of you are probably wanting me to tell you, but I'm not going to tell you that. I'll tell you afterwards for a small fee. But the question is, what do you fear the most? The chances are the thing that you fear the most is able to tell you a lot about the struggle that you are having in life. It is often in the middle of the Psalms. The fear, the anxiety, the certainty. And some of those fears, by the way, are not born oftentimes out of an unhealthy concern. It might even be a good thing, but it turns into a phobia or something that controls us or dominates our perspective of life. The psalmist is dealing with one of the age-old questions, whom do I fear? His response, though, as you will see, is not reactive. It is very proactive. He is not concerned with background, logistics, or environment. He is more concerned about addressing it head on by identifying who God is. Notice the arrangement here. By focusing on who God is, the psalmist is now in a position to disarm the issue of fear. Because God is the light of my life and the salvation of my life and the stronghold of my life, whom shall I fear? This refrain is a rhetorical question that necessitates no answer. Because Yahweh is all of those things. Our identity and our life is secure. We are able to have light. We are able to be rescued. We are able to be saved in the midst of the most ambiguous and darkest of circumstances. But as you can see, this understanding of who God is affects our heart. Look with me in verses 2-3. He says, "When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident." Knowing who God is and believing the truth by faith causes our heart and our experience to align. It causes our being to experience basically two effects. First of all, the dissipation of fear. Fear evaporates in the midst of understanding who God is. And then the secondly is the demonstration of confidence. Not only is the fear gone, that's the negative, but there is confidence that is now present. You ever see someone going through a difficulty and there is no fear in the middle of that storm or that difficulty? And it bewilders us. We don't understand, how is that possible? There's no fear. In fact, strangely enough, there is the presence of confidence. It is because that person understands who God is. It is not they understand who they are. It must first start with who God is. And then from that flows an understanding of who we are. But it always starts with God. We have it so backwards in our world, don't we? It all starts with us. Everything's about us. But in Scripture, we find just the opposite is true. Everything's not about us. Everything's about God. And yet, by recognizing who God is, that makes things so much more full of joy and so much more full of light. And that makes all the difference in the world. A change in our understanding of who God is changes our understanding of God, what God wants out of our lives. If the thing we fear most is allowed by the enemy to reign in our hearts and lives, it will affect the way that we live our lives. You may not realize it, but unfortunately it may have already begun affecting the most vulnerable parts of who you are. In verse 4, though, we see there's a break in the tone. We see there's a shift of the way things are talked about. The psalmist is encapsulated in verse 4 all of a sudden by a singular mission. He says, "One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." Now again, we don't know the circumstances under which David wrote this, but it is certainly possible that this difficulty had taken him away from his home. Some scholars have even projected that David could have been on the run from Saul and his armies, and Saul and David's enemies. David, however, in this verse does not wish for the comfort of home. He does not even wish for the comfort of family. Those things are certainly important. But David instead wishes to be back at the place of worship in the tabernacle. It has become very popular in some circles to over-spiritualize this text, by the way, away from its original intent. We quickly get to the part of the spiritual application, but by doing that, we actually lose some of the thrust of what David is saying here. What is he saying? First of all, he is clearly reflecting on his time at the physical location of the tabernacle. We'll say, well, why is that important? Well, I don't think David is most concerned, by the way, about the physical materials or elements of the building. I don't think he's concerned about the aesthetics, as wonderful as those are, and as wonderful as the aesthetics here are. I don't think that should be our primary concern. I think that primarily David was concerned ultimately about the God to whom the materials pointed. It was the place of worship, however. It was the time of worship. It was the ritual of being able to worship God in that way through those mechanisms that David was reflecting on. Does that sound strange to you? Rituals are important if they point to the beauty of God and who He is. Of course, Paul speaks about this in Colossians. You're familiar with that, where the trappings of the days and the festivals and all of the trappings of worship can become the thing that we actually worship. And Paul corrects the Colossian believers and says, these are only shadows. The substance belongs to Christ. I don't think David is caught up in the trappings of worship. I think that he is reflecting upon the time and the place and the mechanisms of worship, because those are the things that remind him and point to the beauty and the glory and the majesty of who God is. But sometimes we have to have a place to kind of center our thinking, don't we? We have to have something that we go back to time and time again that reminds us of who God is. And David is certainly reflecting upon that. And so this became David's greatest desire to pursue God. He says to seek God. That's his greatest desire. In fact, he says, one thing have I desired. That sounds strange because it seems as if you're faced with a lot of enemies that you need God to do something about. But David is basically saying, my greatest desire and certainly my singular mission is to know God, is to seek God, is to be in deep intimacy with God. The second thing, though, is David is reminded that God will be his refuge regardless of where he is geographically. Now we're getting to that. David is reminded that God will be his refuge regardless of where he is geographically. So as the tabernacle was a sign of God's presence among his people, David reflects upon the fact that God's presence is always available to him, no matter where he is and what he faces. We see this in verses 5 and 6. He says, for in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. The third thing we see is that David, we see the results of God's presence in the midst of difficulty. Did you see that in verse 6? In the midst of God's presence, there is safety. There is victory, there is joy, there is celebration, there is praise. By the way, that's why the corporate and collective times of worship that we sing together is such an awesome time, because it should flow out of the realities of life. We sing together because we've been dealing with stuff all week. We come together and as we look on the screen and we gaze upon the Lord, those realities of life come to bear in what we are saying and singing. It's a celebration of who God is. It's a celebration of what God has done. All of those things are very real to us. There's a quote that our pastor Bretta often says from D. Martin Lloyd Jones. He says, we need to stop listening to ourselves and start talking to ourselves. Do any of you struggle with that, listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? I can raise my hand and say that is a constant struggle. And I love that phrase. So in this passage, David actually reminds us, or reminds himself rather, because you know these Psalms, they are written for us, but they were not originally written to us specifically. They are written for us, though, as all Scripture is. And so David reminds himself of several truths that can encourage us in the midst of difficulty. And I want to give you these this morning. The first one is, God has been my helper. We see this in verse number 9. He says, do not hide your face from me. He's in the middle of praying to God. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. We've already spent a great deal of time talking about the fact that because of who God is, I am able to not fear and I am able to be confident in difficulty. But here's another part of that. Because of what God has done in the past, historically in my life, I am able to trust Him in the present difficulty and are in the future. He is able to be trusted because He has already been my helper. I ask you this morning, has God done anything in your life? Has God ever helped you? Some of you are smiling because you know that the list is too long to immediately reply to that question. He certainly has been your helper. And so we know that the Lord is our light, and we know that He is our salvation, and we know that He is the stronghold of our lives. And yet also remind yourselves as you pray and as you struggle that the Lord has been your helper. He has helped you in life so much and in so many ways. And so that is no small thing to remind yourself that He has certainly been a help. He has certainly done so much for you. The second thing that David points out, though, is that reminding himself of these truths, the second thing is God will always receive me. God will always receive me. Look with me in verse number 10. He says, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. One of my best friends in college actually made that his life verse. And the reason he made that his life verse was because his family gave him up to foster care when he was a baby. And he never knew them till many, many years later. And I always thought that was such an impactful thing, because every time I read that verse now, I think of him. Some of you come from good families. Some of you are in good families, but some of you may not be. But it does not matter. Because if family relationships reject or turn away from us or from me, God will never, ever reject us. God will never, ever turn away from us. He will always welcome you regardless of where you are in life. Your worth is not based on your performance, but on the fact that He has made you His own and He has called you His beloved, and He has accepted you because of Christ and because of what He has done on the cross. You are accepted in the beloved. And I have to remind myself of that fairly often. Wait, Lord, I know that You have done all this for me in Christ, but I've still got to add on a little bit to help You out. Doesn't work that way, does it? He will never, ever forsake you. He will always receive you. And as we go through the difficulties of life, it is not only an encouragement to know that, man, God has already been my helper, but it is an encouragement to know that He will always receive me. If I fall off the wagon tonight, God help us. He will still always receive me. And that gives me great comfort. It gives me great encouragement to live, not because I have to measure up, but because He has done all things for me, and that I am good, not because of my performance, but because of what He has done and who He is. This is the third thing, though, that David reminds himself of. The third thing is God will lead us in the way that we ought to go. Listen to David's prayer in verse 11. He says, teach me Your way, O Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Some of us would love to have been led in a straight path, right? You look back over your life, you're like, this isn't a straight path. No, but we can still pray, Lord, lead me in a straight path. Sometimes our map looks like the children of Israel. I mean, they're so close, and yet they go 40 years around, and God has a reason. But guess what? In God's economy and kingdom, that was the straight path for them. Because had they gone straight, they would have been in a mess, because they would not have been able to withstand the giants in the land. They would not have had the strength. They would not have had the experience. They would not have had the trust. And so sometimes it looks as if the path is crooked and the path is all over the place. The GPS certainly must be wrong. We're about to go into the Mississippi River, as my friend said, but we have to keep going. That's what the GPS says. But God's GPS is different. So Lord, lead us in a straight path. Not the way that I see it, but the way that You see it. Lord, lead us. Think about this for just a second. Think about David's perspective. When he stood before Goliath, he had never faced a warrior. He had never faced a giant. And he didn't know immediately how he was going to fight the giant. You remember the scene where they come up and they start putting the armor on him and they give him the sword and the armor is about to weigh him down. He's just a young teenage boy and he's like, I can't do anything with this. He didn't really know exactly how things were going to go. But he did know this. He knew that God had been faithful to him. God had given him strength and God had caused him to overcome even in defeating a bear. And even in killing a lion, David had done that. Now, we know that God really did that, right? But he used David. And so David knew that I don't know how this is going to turn out, and I don't even know yet how I'm going to fight this giant or this great warrior. I've never really been in battle with another soldier, but I do know that God has been faithful. And I do know that God will lead me if I step forward. Now think about that for just a moment. That's a big if, is it not? God will lead us if we walk. But if we stay in the seat in disobedience or fear, we will never be shown what God wants us to see. You ever think about that? God will never lead unless people are walking. And so if David said, Lord, you've got this battle, and he pulled up a chair and he sat down and said, okay, Lord, do it. Wouldn't have been much of a story, would it? We wouldn't have really known about David slaying the giant because they're like, well, we can't get anybody to walk out in the field and even face this guy. And so David had to take a step forward. And as we take steps forward in our life, God will lead us. Teach me, O Lord, your way. Lead me in a straight path for your name's sake. Lord, please do what I could never do. The fourth thing that David reminds himself of is that God will never disappoint us, but he will always surprise us. He will never disappoint us, but he will always surprise us. In verse number 13, David says this. He says, I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now let's be honest. David did not know how this was going to turn out. But he was confident that he would eventually see the reality that God was good. And by the way, he would not be dead. An often overlooked point. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, I'm going to be breathing when I look at it. I'm not going to be a corpse when I see that God is good. I'm going to be breathing and kicking and screaming, and I'm going to see the goodness of God. What an awesome thought that David was reflecting upon. You don't know how things are going to turn out today, do you? You really don't know exactly what life is going to deal you. But never doubt in your struggles that God is good. He will eventually show you just how good He is. This past summer, my wife and I had the privilege of going on a conference we went to LA and we visited the Union Rescue Mission and the LA Rescue Mission, and we got an opportunity to walk through Skid Row, the largest homeless population in North America. It was a very eye-opening experience. And then the rest of the week, we were able to go to Palm Springs for the CityGate Network Conference. And then on the way back, as we traveled, we noticed as we were planning the trip that one of the layovers was in Seattle. Well, we've never been to Seattle. And so we thought that we would try to use this time to take 3 or 4 days and see Seattle. I've always wanted to see it. But one of the things that I wanted to see, I said, I know that we're going to go up in the Space Needle. I know that we're going to see a lot of the excursions around town. But if we're going to go to Seattle, I know it's a drive. I've got to see Mount Rainier. I said, I've got to see it. How many of you guys have ever seen Mount Rainier in person? It's a beautiful, beautiful sight. I've read about it. I've seen photos of it. And so I said, I've got to look at Mount Rainier. I said, that's just got to be the highlight for me. So we planned out the trip and we got there on a Thursday. And as we drove back to the hotel, I kept looking around to see if I could see Mount Rainier. We were a few minutes outside of Seattle. I never saw it. So on Friday we went and we were up in the Space Needle. And we're on the observation deck, and on the Space Needle, I asked one of the tour guides, because I could see some mountains in the distance. I wasn't for sure. I said, is that Mount Rainier? She said, oh no. She said, that's not Mount Rainier. She said, that's a big mountain, but she said, no, that's not Mount Rainier. She said, you can actually only see Mount Rainier about 30 days out of the year. I said, really? She said, yeah. She said, the clouds and everything obscure it, and you really can't see it most of the year. I said, wow, that's amazing. I really wanted to see Mount Rainier. So we had scheduled our time to be the last day that we were there, Sunday. We had a really late flight almost on Monday morning, and so we were going to check out of the hotel early Sunday morning and then just spend the day going around Mount Rainier and seeing it. But I wanted to see, and it's one of those things, I'm like, I just want to see it. And I never did see it until Saturday. We were driving back. It was early evening and we were going back to the hotel. And as we were driving back, all of a sudden, the clouds had pulled back and there it was. I said, Melissa, there it is. And I was just overwhelmed. I thought, wow, what an unbelievable sight. That's what we're going to see tomorrow. Oh, it's so beautiful. So majestic. And it was such a small thing, but I looked at that and I even journaled about it, that God is so good to even just give me that glimpse on the day before I'm going to see it. I'm going to be there. We're going to be around it. But to see it the day before was just a small thing, and yet it meant the world to me. God is like that, is He not? He gives you a little glimpse of His goodness. He reminds you that there is a peak that you're going to eventually get to. But in the meantime, let me pull back the clouds and let you see what is around the corner. God does that. He's good like that. He wants us to get a foretaste of glory divine. He wants you to see what's coming. And then the fifth and final thing I want to share with you this morning is that David recognized that waiting for the Lord is an exercise in hope. Waiting for the Lord is an exercise in hope. We see this in verse 14. He says, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:24 that hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. Certainly David does not have all the facts that Paul has, does he? But the spirit of his hope is the same. He is waiting for the Lord to show up in a way that will make everything better, that will make everything okay. And by the way, it will require great perseverance in waiting. It's almost the grand letdown of the psalm, isn't it? We love that word wait, don't we? We love to wait. If you think you love to wait, go to Disney World and come back and talk with me. We don't like to wait, do we? We don't like to be in traffic jams. We don't like to be in long lines. So it's almost the grand letdown of the psalm if we are not careful. Think about it. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold. I will not fear. I will be confident in this fact. His presence will be with me through the battle, through the wars of life. The Lord has been there and He will be there. We will see that He is good. Now just wait. What? That must be a misprint. But isn't this the essence of the hope that we have in God? Our hope is in the Lord, past, present, and future. That's why those capitalized letters mean so much. I am that I am. Not I was that I was. Not that I will be what I will be. But I am that I am. You mean that grammar means something? Absolutely. I am that I am. That's always the case. My heart will not fear. Why? Why will my heart not fear? Because the Lord is my light. Not will be. The Lord is my salvation. Not will be. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Not will be. Therefore, I am to be strong. I am to take heart. In other words, be encouraged today, believer. And I am to wait for the Lord. I have His strength now. I have His light now. I have His protection now. But He is on the move. And His goodness will be seen. Just wait. You just wait. Just wait. You will see it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the reality of who You are. Thank You, Father, that as we struggle and we go through life, that we have a refuge, we have a stronghold. We have a shelter that is stronger than the storms of life in You. You are our light. You are our salvation. You are the stronghold of our lives. Father, we give You praise. We give You the glory. You will never, ever let us down. There is good in this life now, but there is so much more to come, not because life in itself is good, but because You are good and You make all things good through Christ. Help us to see that. Help us to know that. Help us to experience that. And Father, today, as those who are here might be struggling with their faith, they might be struggling with their doubts, I pray that You would help them to see who You are. And that from that, the reality of who we are and what You have called us to do will flow out of that. But help us to first and foremost understand who You are. And may our greatest fear in life be replaced by our greatest desire, which is to know You, to seek You, to recognize You, and to really trust You in all of Your beauty. And so God, we thank You for this. Thank You for the time to be with this group. May You be with them as they go forward for the rest of today and in the weeks to come. We thank You and we praise You for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.